wanted to show that real quickly. This guy's climbed a mountain, and he goes, gets to the top, he goes, oh no, I climbed the wrong mountain. And I show it, and we're not going to spend much time on it, but if I was teaching a seminar, I would take time to interrogate you and to ask you, what does that evoke in your heart and in your soul as you look at that picture? And obviously the end goal would be, I don't want any of you to ever get to that place. At the end of your life, after you've journeyed on this planet, to get to the top of the hill only to realize, oh man, oh shoot, I climbed the wrong mountain. I should have been over there. But it's a danger. It's a danger because God gives us this incredible, powerful thing that we call choice. And we don't always make the wise choices. We don't always do what God asks us to do. Sometimes we think our plans are a little bit more important. So what I want to talk to you about this morning is exactly that, that God is inviting all of us to partner with Him to accomplish His purposes. Let me just say how fun. It's just fun for me to come back to Rhode Island. I don't have super deep roots in the United States, but the ones I have are in Rhode Island. And so it's always a joy to be back, and it's literally refreshing for me to come back to this church, to you who have partnered with us for so long, just be with my family, my sisters. I haven't seen them in 5 years. That's bordering on unacceptable. So I praise God for you. We praise God for your partnership with us all these years. The last time I stood in this pulpit was to officiate my brother-in-law's funeral. That was 5 years ago. And the first time I stood in this pulpit was way over 40 years ago. And in that time, God's been on the move in my life, in your life, in this church's life. And I praise Him for that. I just have to share this with you because every time I go somewhere to speak or I'm in a new church, you don't know what the culture is. So I wrote Dawn, who I've been communicating with. I said, you know, what's the dress code in the church here in Narragansett? Because you never know, you know. I have one church in Alabama, Montgomery, and for years I had to pack my suit because that was the only church I had to wear a suit and tie. It's no longer that. It's almost like that. So I wrote her. I said, what's the dress code? How should I dress? She wrote back a long email, which whenever I ask that question, Kathy gets scared because I'm not into fashion. I'm into comfort. And so she says, tie and coat are not required. We got one tie I see here. Okay. Casual, informal dress is fine. Normally not a lot of suits and ties on Sunday here. I can say with confidence we are generous in grace with regards to clothing. With all due respect, please dress in the clothes that Christ would have you wear. And I am smiling as I write these words because my mind and yours most likely goes to the scripture in Colossians. So here I am. I'm dressed in kindness and compassion this morning. Other than that, my hubby usually wears a shirt and pants. That is seriously basic. And Narragansett casual is what he calls it. And Russ Crean suggests a sweatshirt. So there's your range. I didn't wear a sweatshirt, but anyway. So I want us to look really briefly this morning at the story of Deborah in the Bible. It's found in the Old Testament. It's written in over two chapters, Judges chapter 4 and 5. And I'm not going to take the time, it's too bad, to read the whole account. But these two chapters are two slightly different accounts of the same incredible victory that God won for the Israelites over the Canaanites. The first one, chapter 4, are, if you will, kind of the historical account, the account that's told about the facts of what happened. Just kind of the facts. Here's the deal. This is what happened on this day with Deborah and Barak and Jabin and Sisera. But then you get to chapter 5, and it's a whole different kind of an account. It is Deborah's emotional, unbelievable expression to God in praise for what he has done. And she gives us all kinds of behind-the-scene insights of what God actually did on that day to bring about that spectacular victory. Things that maybe we wouldn't have known in the historical account of just the facts. You know how when God does something spectacular in your life, and you're just like, oh my goodness, I cannot believe that God would do that for me in that surprising way. And so you want to express your gratitude to the Lord. Some of us who are poets or songwriters, or we just sit down and we write a song or we write a poem, and we get around a campfire and we get our guitar and we teach it and we sing it. And that's what chapter 5 is. It's a poem. It's a song that Deborah wrote to praise God for the spectacular, unexpected, unbelievable way that he intervened in the history of his people to bring about this unprecedented victory over the Canaanites. And then they sang the song, both Barak and Deborah did. So here's a really, really condensed account of what happened on that day. 88 years of peace and prosperity have happened. And the people have forgotten God. They've turned to idols. So now they're into idolatry. And they've been marrying foreign women. And these foreign women have turned their hearts away from the Lord so that their hearts are no longer fully devoted to God. And because of their sin and their idolatry, God has actually, it says, sold them into slavery. Turned them over to King Jabin, who's the king of the Canaanites. And Jabin has a commander of the army that is ferocious and savage. And for 20 years, he persecutes the Israelites. And they're sick and tired of this. But these are the consequences of their sin, right? This is not God's fault. This is not because there's just some kind of oppression in the land and they have to withstand it. They're living in the consequences of their sin. But what's interesting is God allows that. And he is always with us, even in the consequences of our sin. He never abandons us. But things don't always go as easily as we would have liked them when we're living in rebellion and sin. So in verse 3, the Israelites turn to God and they cry out for help. And this is a repeated pattern in the book of Judges. A sinful, prideful, idolatrous reaction to a long period of peace and prosperity. And they just kind of forget. And then they cry out for help, and God comes to their rescue. And then there's a season of peace, and they get lazy, and they get lax, and they forget. And then they turn to idolatry and to rebellion. And then they cry out for help, and God comes to heal them again. So in this case, in verse 3 of chapter 4, because Sisera, the captain of the army, because he had 900 chariots, iron chariots, and had cruelly oppressed the Israelites for 20 years, they cried to the Lord for help. And once they did, God began to move. And there was Deborah, and she was a prophetess and a judge in the land. She was like a kind of a female Solomon, if you will, wise. She sat up under her palm tree and people came up and she would judge their cases and give them counsel and tell them how to solve their conflicts. But what I find so interesting is this is repentance on a national level. But the motive is not really right. It's not, oh God, we have sinned against you. It's not like David. Oh, I have sinned against the Lord. It's not like Isaiah when he saw the Lord high and lifted up. Oh, I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the land of people of unclean lips, and I have seen the Lord Almighty. Woe is me. That's not the reaction here. The reaction is they have 900 iron chariots, and they've oppressed us. So, Lord, please help us get out of this. But it doesn't matter. Their motive isn't pure. It's not, Lord, we've sinned against you. We've rebelled. We've turned to idols. Oh, forgive us and come rescue us and save us. But God still listens to them. I've been camping in these two chapters for several months. And I'm learning so much. And the reason I got into these chapters is we were in the States in Texas. And the pastor said, oh, we're going through Judges. You want to preach in Judges 5? And I looked and said, no. I don't want to preach in Judges 5. Thank you very much. And then I get into this story and I start reading and rereading. And it's like, man, there are so many incredible themes in here. And one of them is, what is it in my life that is causing me to cry out for help? Is it my sinfulness? Am I ashamed of my sin? Am I broken because I'm a sinful man and I'm dwelling in the land of sinful people? And my life isn't always pleasing to the Lord. Or is it because, oh, my life is complicated? And, you know, my wife is ill and I just wish she wasn't. And this is hard, Lord. Would you free me from these? I don't know. It's just caused me to think. But the overarching, if I had to give this time of sharing a title, it would be Partnering with God to Accomplish His Kingdom Purposes. There's several parts to that title. Partnership, you know what that is. Those of you who are married, you know what partnership is. It's not always easy, but you're doing this together. Doing together what's you couldn't do alone, obviously. You're partners together. And so we partner with God. Not with just anybody. We're partnering with the God of the universe. And why? It's His invitation to us. We don't all accept that invitation. I don't know why. It's an incredible invitation. We don't accept it because sometimes we think what we're doing is more important than what God has to accomplish. And so we're a bit mediocre, and we don't want to take too many risks. We'd like to benefit from the byproducts of walking with God, but we don't want to take too many risks, kind of thing. But God says, no, I'm inviting you to be part of my kingdom purposes. And you better get going because you've only got one lifetime to do it. And in my case, you know, my window is starting to close. I'm moving into the winter season of my life. And looking out at you, I would say some of you are joining me or on the same journey. And, you know, spring and summer and fall, they're gone. And pretty soon we'll be jumping off the planet. And we do not want to, oh, no. Shoot, I climbed the wrong mountain. I invested in the wrong thing. I didn't invest my time and my energy in the things that count for eternity. And so that's the title, I guess, if you will. The overarching theme of this story would be God has every single resource of the universe at His disposal. And we are part of those resources. His church is a big part of that resource, right? To accomplish His purposes and to provide our needs and to answer our prayers and to intervene in our journey and to accompany us on the way. Every single resource in the universe is at the disposal of God the Father. I'm going to tell you very rapidly, and I am not a bottom line person. I love storytelling. I love the details. But I don't have time to give you all the details. Catherine's sister in California She has four siblings, two sisters, two brothers. Her younger sister got thyroid cancer. And of all her siblings, she's the one that's not walking with God. She had this incredible burden to go see her sister and encourage her and be with her and challenge her. But we just didn't have the funds to fly to California. The prices of tickets were really high at that time. So we began to pray, Lord, we'd really, really like to go to California. We don't have the for even one ticket, Kathy. So then all of a sudden, out of the blue, we get an email from one of our colleagues. Listen, I'm not even quite sure why I'm sharing this. I told my friend Stephen that I would. He's in the Hollywood industry. He came to Paris to do a movie, but Hollywood went on strike, so he's been in Paris for 3 months with nothing to do. He wants to get home to California. But he always travels with his cat. Stephen always travels first class, but a cat cannot go into first class. I didn't know that. So he needs somebody who's willing for a free ticket to California to just accompany his cat on the airplane. So I'm in the office, Kathy's coming in, she reads on her phone, David, listen, what do you think of this? She reads the email, I'm like, seriously? Well, of course you're gonna go accompany the cat. So she did, and to make a long story short, we met the guy, he wanted to meet her. Does the cat like Catherine? The cat did. So he booked a ticket, and he flew on that plane while Kathy, in economy class, put the cat under her seat, got to California, walked off the plane with the cat, gave it to Stephen. Her sister was there, and they went. She spent 2 weeks with her sister. When she was ready to come home, she called up Stephen. I'm ready to go home now. He booked a free ticket for her back to Paris. You guys, this caused my faith in God to jump a couple steps up. Because God, you know, nothing is impossible for our God. There is nothing that he cannot do because every single resource of the universe is at his disposal to meet your needs and mine and to accomplish his kingdom purposes. Now, you know that up here. You know it mentally. Theologically, you know it. But when you pray, when you ask God to intervene in your life, your personal journey, do you really anticipate that he's going to do it? Do you really expect him to do what you are asking him to do? With the faith, knowing that he can and will in his time do that for you. These are things that we have learned recently as we walk with God in faith and trusting him. And that's, you know, if God can do infinitely above what you could imagine. Think about it. Let's get a book out, Kath, and try and figure out how God could get you to California. Okay, there's a guy, he works in Hollywood. Yeah, and he could be like on a trip to France, but he can't work, so he wants to go home. Oh, and he has a cat. So I'm trying to figure out how God could get us back. We would never come up with that scenario, ever, ever, would we? But God did, because that cat belongs to him, and he used it to get Catherine to California for free and back to Paris. And answered her prayer. And that's what this story is all about. Because God's on the move. Deborah says to Barak, she summons him and says, okay, Barak, the Lord, the God of Israel, commands you, Barak, go take your 10,000 men from Naphtali and Zebulun, and lead the way to Mount Tabor. I will take care of Sisera, the commander of the army. I'll take care of him. He says, I will lure Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his 900 chariots and his troops to the Kishon River Valley and give him into your hands. So these are promises that God is making through Deborah to Barak, right? This is the day of victory. Go get Sisera. I'm going to deliver him into your hands. And later God says, I'm going to even go before you. Okay? And based on those promises from God, Barak obeys God, and he begins to move, and he puts these things into action. What's really strange, and Barak says to Deborah, okay, fine, you know, I'll do it, but I'm not going to go unless you go with me. And it's like, what is that all about? I mean, he's a warrior, and he doesn't want to go into battle unless this woman judge goes with him. He's either very shy, or he's insecure, or he's a coward, I don't know. But she says, all right, fine, I'll go with you. So she goes with Barak through all these different stages. And, okay, Deborah says, very well, I'll go with you. So what happens here, I'll resume, is God has said, I will take care of Sisera. I will get Sisera and his 900 iron chariots and his easily 1,800 stallions and his army, I'll get them to the Kishon River Valley. You just go and you mobilize 10,000 men and you come up with a volunteer army. You take those men and you take them up to Mount Tabor, and when I give you the signal, I want you to run down the mountain and I will intervene and give Sisera into your hands. First of all, I'm thinking, how does God get Sisera to the Kishon River Valley? Because he's not there right now. But you know how God does it? He uses a guy named Heber. And Heber is a traitor. He's an Israelite. But he lives kind of, he's pitched his tents towards Canaan. And he is probably trading with them. But he tells Sisera, hey, you know what? Barak is assembling an army and he's taking him up to Tabor. And so Sisera goes, oh, I better get in position. So I'm going to go to the Kishon River Valley at the base of Mount Tabor. God did it. He moved him. Because Tabor is the mountain. Because Heber is at the mercy of God's power. You know, God the Father, creator of heaven and earth, is the happiest one about this election that just happened in America. If anybody is happy, it's God. Because he has put the man of his choice at this period in history in America where he wants him to be. The American people think they had power to vote that guy into office. They didn't. God put him there. Because every single resource in the universe is at the disposal of God the Father to do his powerful bidding, to accomplish his purposes, to bless you, and to provide for you. And so he used Heber, a traitor, who betrayed his people, to move Sisera where he needed to be. Then he's in the Kishon River Valley. The Kishon River, it's summertime in this story. It's barely a trickle of water. Okay, just keep that in mind. And there they are. And Deborah says to Barak, because she's there with him on Mount Tabor, okay, go, go, go. This is the day that the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Has not the Lord gone ahead of you? So these are promises that he has, and he acts upon them. Because faith plus action equals miracles. If you just believe it, but you don't act on it, you're not going to experience very many miracles. But as you move out in faith, I guarantee you, God will move out in power. And what does that look like? It's not complicated for you and me. We just follow through with what God's put on our heart. Maybe it's just going to cut the grass of an elderly couple who can't do it anymore. Maybe it's walking across the street to encourage your neighbor or to say, do you want to know why I love Jesus so much? Can we have tea together? We had a couple come to the France Field in 2005 because we had these prayer conferences. They were in their mid-50s. They felt such a calling of God. This is where we need to be, ministering here in France with you. So they went back to the United States, to Wisconsin. They did everything they needed to do, and they came and they ministered with us in France for 10 years. They couldn't learn the language. They slaughtered the French language. But they had such an incredible ministry among people. And he was a tall Texas guy. He wore a Texas hat, 10-gallon hat and a long coat down to the floor and cowboy boots. Not French at all. But the French loved him because God put on his heart to get involved in his kingdom work in this, and he went, and God blessed them. That's what it looks like. So I want you to not miss this. It doesn't sound like it would be super important, but it is in this story. Chapter 4, verse 14. After hearing the word of the Lord, see, if you act in faith, it's based on God's word, his promises to you. And you can't go wrong if you put your faith in God's promises. You act in faith, God will act powerfully and use you to accomplish his purposes. So in second part of verse 14, it says, so, now that he knows the Lord's with him, this is the day of victory, he's gone before you, God's going to give Sisera into your hands. So Barak went down Mount Tabor, followed by 10,000 men. Okay, what did Barak do? Just ran down the mountain. 10,000 guys whose names we'll never know were part of that. God used them too. And they ran down the mountain. And the next verse, 15, says, at Barak's advance, the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and army by the sword. And Sisera abandoned his chariot and fled on foot. But Barak pursued the chariots and the army as far as he could. And all the troops of Sisera fell by the sword. Not a man was left. Of course, Deborah wrote a song in chapter 5. Of course, she wrote a poem to express her gratitude to God. And in that poem, she outlines what God did behind the scenes to bring about this victory. You know what God did? In verse 19 of chapter 5, this is poetic, and she's singing it with Barak, and everyone's joining in, and they're praising God for this incredible victory. Kings came, they fought. The kings of Canaan fought by the waters of Megiddo. But they carried off no silver, no plunder. From the heavens themselves, the stars fought. From their courses, they fought against Sisera. The river Kishon swept them away, the age-old river, the river Kishon. March on, my soul, be strong. Then thundered the horse's hoofs, galloping, galloping, go his mighty steeds. How did a little babbling brook in the summer rout the whole enemy with their 900 chariots and 800 horses, minimum, and thousands of armored men? Because God summoned the very stars of the universe. He summoned the rain. There was a flood, so that those chariots got bogged down in the mud. And most of the soldiers drowned, and those that didn't were cut down by the sword. And the horses drowned. It was a devastating day for Sisera, but a victorious day for Deborah. All because every resource in the universe is at God's disposal. And we can trust him. Because if he chooses you and me, if he invites us, if he wants to mobilize us into his kingdom work, it's not because we're qualified. And it's not because the victory is up to us. It's because there's a partnership. And what Barak did here was very, very predictable. He took his soldiers that he mobilized, he ran down the mountain, and at the moment he advanced, God intervened and routed Sisera's army, with the stars and with rain and with floods and with rivers that overflowed their banks, so that these 900 chariots got bogged down in the mud. Because God doesn't care about the odds. God is never, never intimidated by chariots. We are. But God never is. And I mean, what are the chariots in your life today? God's not intimidated by them. God's not even intimidated by our sin. In fact, on my worst day, I am still Christ in David Lonas. On my worst day. And so God's inviting us, all of us, in such creative ways. So many. It doesn't mean you have to pack up your bags and go to another country. To partner with him to accomplish his purposes. Because he knows we're not qualified, but he is. And so there's this incredible partnership. Would God have intervened in this scenario had Barak just sat on the mountain? It's like, yeah, I believe those promises. I think God's probably telling the truth when he says he's with me and he's going to give Sisera into my hands. He's gone before me, but you know, I don't want to take too many risks. I don't want to run down the mountain into the melee of the... No. I don't think God would have moved. But as Barak moved, at the instant he did, God did. Which says to me, David, you need to move. You need to put your faith into motion so that you can participate in the miracles. And if you don't, then you won't. And your life won't be as blessed and as rich as it could have been. And worse still, you might get to the top of the mountain and go, oh no, I invested in the wrong thing. The rest of chapter 4 and 5, go, especially 5, it talks in this poem, in this song, about Barak went and he mobilized 10,000 men from Zebulun and from Ephraim, but also from Benjamin and Dan and all these other, they joined the forces too. God had said, go get an army from Zebulun and from Naphtali. But all these other tribes wanted to be part of the action too. So I'm like, I wonder what his method of recruitment was. Actually, it wasn't recruitment. He didn't recruit them. He mobilized them. They were already there. It's a huge difference. You know, Jesus recruited his disciples. He didn't have them, so he went and found them. But then he mobilized those disciples and sent them out on a mission, two by two. And that's a huge difference there. God doesn't have to recruit us. We're here. Look, we're here. You're there. I'm here. But he has to mobilize us. And when you mobilize somebody, you somehow cause them to realize what they're involved in isn't quite as important as what God is asking them to do. That's what Barak did. You know, he's going about his life. He's summoned by Deborah, the judge, and says, hey, you're going to go to battle. You're going to lead men into battle. He goes, nope, not me. Well, if you go with me, I'll do it. And he does it. But he does it. But what's interesting, who wins the battle? Does Barak win the battle or does God win the battle? They both win the battle because they're partners. And at the end of the day, Barak and Deborah are both singing the song together in praise to the Lord. And Barak, he didn't start out too well, but he sure did end up well, right? In fact, Barak has a notable mention in chapter 11 of Hebrews, the chapter of heroes of the faith. He's in there, Barak. Deborah's not in there, but Barak is, and it says in verse 32, and what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and the prophets who through faith conquered kingdoms, administering justice and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the furnace, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned into strength. That's us, right? We're weak, we're needy, we're not perfect. We fail, we rebel, but we can always come back to the Lord. Remember, this whole miraculous thing started with the nation repenting. I don't know where you are in your walk with the Lord, or if you're a little bit on the fringes, because there were four towns that were cited here that didn't want to get involved. They thought that what they were doing was a bit more important than conquering Canaan. Oh, we want to live off the spoils of the victory, but we're not really committed because what we're doing here is pretty important to us. But and then at the end, there's one town. At the end of chapter, it's verse 23. "Curse Meroz," said the angel of the Lord. "Curse its people bitterly, because they did not come to help the Lord." They did not come to help the Lord against the mighty. Does God need us? No. Does he want us to partner with him? Oh, yes. Yes, he does. And no movement of God in the history of humanity has ever happened without people, without a nation, without a man, without you and without me. But this town, who didn't get judged because of what they did wrong, they had a severe judgment and even a curse because they did nothing. They did nothing to help God in his time of need. And that's a warning to us. What are we doing to partner with God? Are we doing nothing? Nothing? Because if we are, we're going to miss out on a lot. And I'll tell you, we will get to the top of the mountain and realize we have climbed the wrong hill, invested in the wrong thing. So my friends, this morning, my time is running out. It's too bad because there's so much more in this story of Deborah. But I just want you to know that at any point in your journey, you can just say, "Lord, I'm really sorry. I have not been investing in your kingdom work. And I don't even know how to invest in your kingdom work. But I want to be useful to the master and ready for every good work. So I'm going to change my ways. Would you help me? Show me. Help me to be a fragrance of Christ to everyone I meet today. Help me to speak a word of peace into somebody's life. Help me to smile for crying out loud. Help me to partner with you in your kingdom work, because my time is running out." So in conclusion, I'm going to have one more picture put up on the screen, if that's possible. These are some of my heroes, I have to admit. In fact, my dad in Africa when I was a young boy would read this whole Winnie the Pooh book to me over and over and over. When I met my wife, Catherine, my fiance, I said, "You can't marry me until you read the Winnie the Pooh saga, because then you'll know me better." And she did. She read Winnie the Pooh. So here we have Winnie the Pooh and all of his friends. They're at the end of their story. The end of their story. It's like, oh, that was awesome. If we could just go back to the first page and do it all over again. But they can't. And neither can you. You can't go back. You can't go back and, "Oh man, Lord, I've wasted a lot of time and energy and money, and I wish I could go back and start over. I'd really do it differently." But you can't. But it's never too late. In May, I was at a class reunion with the friends that I grew up with in Africa at my boarding school. I've known these people since I was 2 years old. Now we're all 70, and we're still getting together every 5 years to share our story. How's God doing? And you know who's part of that group? It's John and Ruth Gozda. Because I grew up with Ruth in boarding school. They were there. It was so fun. And one of the guys in my class says, "David, I'd really like to talk to you. If you can have a few minutes, I just want to share something with you." "Oh yeah, no problem." So we got aside, sat at a table and said, "Hey, what's on your heart? What can I do for you?" He says, "Oh man, you know what?" He's 70 years old now, like me. He says, I just realized that I have been wasting my resources on me. He's a single guy. He never got married. He's got an incredibly good job. He's invested amazingly. He's very, very well off. He said, David, with tears in his eyes, I just spent $40,000 on myself to take a trip, a cruise around the world. And God has convicted me that I need to be putting my money in his kingdom work, not on me. And then he said, so if you and Catherine ever have like a need or some, you know, you want to go to California to see your sister, I don't know. He didn't know about that story. Let me know, because I want to partner with God. And he said, I feel like I've wasted my life just on me. I mean, how horrible is that? And I said, you know what? God, it's okay. It's never too late. You can't go back to page one and start over. You don't have to with God, because God's not intimidated by your sin and your rebellion. You just have to say, Lord, here I am again. I commit my life to you. Help me to be useful to the master and ready for every good work from this day forward. God is not intimidated by our weaknesses, our lack of qualification. Like I said, not even our sin, because on my worst day, I'm still Christ in David Lowness. So don't forget the lessons of Deborah, right? Basically, that God wants you, wherever you are, whatever your age is, wherever you are in your journey. My mom used to tell me, and I've told a lot of people this, because it really has impacted my whole life. She said, David, the will of God, before it's geographical, where do I go to college, who do I marry, where should I live, before it's any of those things, it's a spiritual condition. And if you are walking with the Lord, walking in the light, in obedience to his word, under the influence of his Holy Spirit, you are in the smack center of God's will, right then and there. And it doesn't matter what door you go through, God will use you. And I've never forgotten that. And I thought that's such wisdom to remember that God's not asking for perfect people. He's asking for broken, blessed, needy, weak, sinful people to partner with him, but are willing to walk with him in integrity, in honesty, being guided by the word and through the power of the Spirit. And my goodness, friends, you cannot believe what he will do with you. And you probably won't even know half of it. Like I just learned this morning, what do I know about how he's used my life behind the scenes? I don't, and you won't. But one day we'll find out. And we'll realize if we partner with God, when we get to the top of that hill, we will know it's not the wrong one. And we'll just go up higher and deeper in, because the Lord will take us on to what he's promised us. I'm going to stop. I don't want to stop, but I'm going to. So I challenge you, read Deborah, read it over and over. Get into the thick and thin of what's happening in that and ask God to teach you the principles. But come away knowing that there is not one thing that God cannot do, and in a way that will surprise you beyond your wildest imagination. And believe it and anticipate it and expect it. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. I mean, this is just one little story of two chapters in the Bible, in the Old Testament of all things. And it speaks to us and it challenges us and shows us that you're an incredibly powerful God. And you said it. There's nothing that's impossible for you. Lord, I'm afraid sometimes we ask you for things that we really kind of think you can't do it. And forgive us for our lack of faith. Help us to move out in faith based on your promises so that we can experience the miracles of you intervening powerfully in our lives and doing miracles. We don't have to do miracles. We just have to do what's so ordinary for us humans. Run down the hill, recruit people, mobilize people, pray for people, visit people. Share the gospel. We can do those things. Those are ordinary things that we can do. And as we do them, as we advance, as we go, And Lord, I'm convinced, I've sensed it, we've experienced it in our ministry, then you intervene and you do the extra stuff that's so out of our scope of capability, which then, obviously, Lord, makes our life extraordinary. You're the extra, we do the ordinary, and it's an adventure of faith. So Lord, as we move out from this point in faith, acting upon the things we know to be true, would you move out in power and transform our lives and the world that we live in and change the landscape of heaven and eternity, one person at a time, by using us and our availability. In Jesus' name, amen.